verses 1 to 12. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of kindness, and when we see him, has no beauty that we should desire. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid his glory, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he was born in griefs and carried in sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and all his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of his own. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened his mouth. He was led like a lamb as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his bed with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to him, he was put into him. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his sin, he shall carry on his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, and the righteous servant shall justify me, for he shall bear my iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered by the transgressors, and he bore the sin of men, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Amen. Thank you, Helen. It's good at this time to invite Michelle to come in. Michelle. We thank God for you, and may God bless you as you share.
Gods because of their humanity, and therefore because of their humanity they were relatable. And this was his quote. He said, "If I died and it was Pluto or Hades, if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more trouble with it, because the Greeks were, they didn't pretend not to be human in their appetite and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. But he seems to have completely overlooked Christ. And I say this not to compare Christ to the mythological Greek gods, but to say that the Christian faith proclaims that God took on flesh. Our faith rests on this very fact. And I also want to state that our sinfulness, it isn't evidence of our humanity, but rather of our depravity, of our brokenness, of our need for God. And Christ actually is the perfect image of what it is to be truly human. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about Jesus Christ. I want to talk about his life, his death, and his resurrection. It's very easy for ourselves to take up arguments, especially today, and to just take it upon ourselves and not really research or do any digging. And when we do this, we can overlook life-changing truths. And that does and often happen with Jesus Christ. People will say, you know, he was a good teacher, he was a good leader, he was a good man. But they completely overlook the fact that he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. And C.S. Lewis wrote a really good quote about him. He said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a cokehead, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something else." Jesus does not give us the option to put him aside with other teachers. There is only two ways in which he gives us to believe. We either believe that he is the Son of God, or we claim him to be a liar. Or, as like C.S. Lewis said, something worse. There's only two options. So sometimes we as Christians downplay God's humanity, or downplay his humanity, and something that's happened throughout church history with the debates and arguments regarding Christ's regarding his humanity. But I want to share today that Christ is 100% man and 100% God. He's no less than the Father. When we talk about power, when we talk about him being infinite, when we talk about him being all-knowing, and when we talk about him being loving and just. But before I talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want us to really acknowledge his beliefs, because it's extremely important that we do that. His power, his superiority, and the fact that he is totally possess all the attributes that we have got, every single one of them, meaning they are all powerful, all-knowing, self-sufficient, necessary beings. Jesus is no less than the Father, neither the Holy Spirit, and the differences that we are to acknowledge are merely in their relation in their roles. So we have a God that is unified within Genesis. Genesis. So in Genesis 1:1-3, you can say in the beginning God created the earth, and it talks about the Spirit hovering over the firmament, and it speaks about God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. So here we see that being played out, and that the Father gives the command, Jesus, the Word, fulfills the command, and the Holy Spirit, in essence, is filling creation with the Spirit of God. So you see that. The reason that I've gone back to the beginning is because, again, I want to stress the beginning of Jesus Christ, that Christ is God in the flesh, that Christ is the Holy One. He is our Lord. It is very easy to see him as a heart God, a heart man, rather than a person God. So when we speak of God being holy, just, all powerful, and creator of all, we must keep in mind that that's Jesus. That's Christ. That's he who is slain on the cross. That is the Lord, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Gospel of John, is anyone familiar with the Gospel of John? If not, there's still time, hopefully. So the Gospel of John, the sole purpose of John's Gospel was to proclaim, was to make it known that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the divine, and to call people to believe in Christ as both their Lord and their Savior. So when John used the Greek word logos, you're referring to it wasn't just, I just throw this word in there. It was intentional in that he was speaking to the Hellenists at that time. He was speaking to the Greek philosophers who would have understood that word to mean the divine reason behind the cosmos, the divine reason behind the universe's existence, and the divine reason behind its order, giving it not only its form, but its meaning. That's what John was saying when he says, in the beginning was the Word. So what I've done is, I've changed the word to the Logos instead. So that now when we read it, I want us to keep in mind that it's saying the divine reason behind the cosmos, the universe, gives it meaning. That's how we should look at this scripture. So it says the Logos was with God and the Logos was God. It said all things were made through him and without him nothing was made. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so the video I'm going to show you is like, it's just a snippet of what we kind of know so far of the universe, but I just wanted to give a picture of the workings of Jesus' hands, his very hands.
I just wanted to do that so that you could grasp the immediacy. You said immediacy, what was that? Is that correct? Infinity. Infinity of Christ. And it's really important that we do so also in relation to our salvation. Really important that we do. So all of that we were seeing was spoken into existence by an eternal being, by Christ who is holy, who is just, who is loving and all-knowing. So I want to talk about God's holiness. I want to talk about Christ's holiness. And I want to speak about his justice. I want to speak about his holiness. God is totally holy, and there is two ways that we need to understand his holiness. Holiness in otherness, and holiness in his ethical holiness. So, holiness in otherness. When we speak of holiness in otherness, we're speaking about the attributes and nature of God that separates him from ourselves and all of creation. In that God is timeless, in that he has always and will forever be, and that he is a self-sufficient and a necessary being, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is completely different to us in these aspects and of all creation. He is other in many ways. And then when we speak about God's ethical holiness, we're speaking about the fact that he cannot tolerate unholiness. Unholiness in the sense of goodness and purity, and not by our standards of what good is and what is acceptable, but his standards, which is set by his character and his nature, meaning that it's unchangeable, because he's unchanging. That is the standard, full stop, because he is it. He's perfectly moral, and he's perfectly just, he's perfectly good, and perfectly wise. In this sense, God is also separate and other from us, in that we fail, and he doesn't. We can be unjust, we can be mean, we can be dishonest, but he is never. And this is the holiness of Christ. All of these things that I've spoken about God's holiness, this is the holiness of Jesus Christ. And I just don't want us to fail to see that and understand that holiness of Christ. So we see that the holiness and justice, when we see God is just, he cannot tolerate injustice. He's a righteous just, meaning that every wrongdoing that we have done will be addressed. And I'm telling you now that we can be certain of that. He is just. And, you know, only if he wasn't just, it wouldn't be addressed. That's the only way that he would address our sin, if he was an unjust God. But he isn't. He's a just God. And it is only him who can justify us. And that's what Romans says in 3:26. Romans 3:26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just and the justifier. Okay, so which word do you think is used the most to describe God in the Bible? From what you hear, which word?
Love.
Righteous.
Love.
Holy. We said love?
Yeah,
love. But actually, it's holy. Mm-hmm. So the Bible refers to God as holy over 600 times. Mm-hmm. It's the word most used to describe God, and we often emphasize that the Bible says God is love, but we seldom emphasize that God is holy, but not today, hopefully. But we will talk about God being love. We will, because that's important as well. It's very important because of his love and his justice too. It's because of that that we can confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and that we can be saved. Okay? It's because of his justice and his love that we can declare that. Okay? Because of God's love for us, he devised a plan to save us, to save mankind. And because he is just, that is the only way that could happen. The only way that could happen was through Jesus Christ, because he's just. Through his sacrifice himself, and I'm going to reveal to you why this was. So let's look at the life of Jesus Christ. God promised from Genesis, right after the fall, he presented the gospel. He said to Eve, "You will bear child, the serpent will pierce his heel, but he will
bruise."
Exactly. Bruise his head. He was talking about Jesus. Look at God's commitment to his word. I mean, if we really, really ponder that, we're talking about 2,000 years ago, but even prior to that, God made the promise of Christ from in the beginning. His commitment to fulfilling his word, and it has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continued to call his people to remember that he would do this throughout the scriptures. Foreshadows of what was to come. Okay, so Jesus, we know, is totally God. He's righteous, he's holy, and when the Word took on flesh, he was sinless, the spotless Lamb of God. But He had to live our righteous life as a man, in action, in words, in all. And often we as Christians overlook the life that Jesus lived. We get straight to the cross and we ignore the life that he lived. And the cross is important, I'm not denying that. It's the crux of our faith, it's the bedrock of our atonement. But his life, the life he lived, is also important. It's very important. Because it wasn't just enough for Jesus just to die for us. Because if he just simply died for us, we'd have a clean slate, but we could just as easily mess it up. We could be in a position that Adam and Eve was before they fell. It wasn't just enough just for him to die. It was the righteous life that he lived for us. Okay? So the life that Jesus lived for us allows us now to be eternally in the presence of God because of his righteousness. Okay? So let's not neglect the life that he lived. Okay? When John saw Christ, does anyone know what his words were? Tell me, mommy. Behold the Lamb of God. Yes, mommy. He takes away the sin of the world. Behold him. And what did John say? He said, the one whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Not worthy to untie. So when Jesus told John to baptize him, John refused. He refused. He knew that he was spotless. He knew that Christ himself had no need to be baptized. Okay? It was John who was in need of the baptism, and he recognized that. But Jesus' words were very plain. What did he say? Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That is the importance of his life, to fulfill all righteousness, the righteousness that we, simple people, cannot live. We can't walk in such righteousness because of our fallenness. Okay? So please keep it in mind. It was necessary for Christ to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't live a righteous life for himself, as I said before. He was righteous already in that he'd always been obedient to the Father. He'd always been in community with the Father. But the life that he lived showed us that he lived it and walked it out in the flesh 100% as a man. Okay? We see it in the way that he communed with the Father. We see it in his obedience to the Father in Gethsemane. You know, "Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done." We see it in the way that he loved people and spoke truth. We see it in his obedience to his parents, fulfilling righteousness. Jesus, as the Messiah, had to submit and fulfill all the requirements of the law. The life that Jesus lived allows us to live eternally. As soon as Jesus comes out of the water, we hear the words, "Come to you on this time again."
This is my beloved son.
Amen. Yes, that was the Lord's words to Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Scriptures reveal to us that this is the life that is seen when God looks at us as believers. God sees the righteousness of Christ eternally. This is why we can have faith today that he will not leave us nor depart from us because of that righteousness. There's no reason now for the Lord to rebuke us. And this is stated in the book of Colossians. Okay? Okay. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So that's the part that I want to focus on. It is now continuing the faith, staying there steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. But it's to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. Okay. The life of Christ and what it achieved. So it's important, it's imperative that we remember the life of Jesus Christ. It's imperative that we study it. It's imperative that we weep over it in joy and humility and conviction that leads to repentance. And I want to talk now about the death of Jesus Christ and the necessity of it and the suffering that he faced. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, spotless lamb, sinless, bearing the punishment and sin, becoming sin for mankind. Now, a lot of people argue, why did Jesus have to die? Why did God have to kill his own? Why couldn't he do it another way? Or nothing I've done actually warrants death. I've heard it lots of times. And the issue with that is that we're measuring it by our own standards. But we're actually supposed to do is measure our sin by the magnitude and authority of the one that we've sinned against. That's how we need to look at our sin. Okay? That's how we weigh it up. When David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, who did he say he had sinned against in Psalm 51? He said, against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He recognized that his sin was against God first and foremost. He recognized the magnitude of it. So we too must weigh our sins by the one whom we are sinned against. And in every sin that we commit, whether you want to accept that or not, it's against an infinite God who possesses the utmost authority over kingdoms, kings, and spiritual authority. Okay? That is why it could only be Christ who could save us, because Christ being fully God is infinite too. Okay? Therefore, being able to pay for the sins committed in the past, present, and future. The Bible says there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of
blood.
Okay? I'm not making this up. There's the scriptures back it up. Thank you. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the next question after that is why? And the Bible answers that too. And it says, it's not showing all of it on there, so I'm leaving. It says, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life. Now keep this in mind when we start speaking about Jesus' suffering and the blood that he shed on our behalf. So, what is the wages of sin? It's death. So in essence, some form of blood has to be shed. It has to be. And it's because Christ is infinite that there's only need for one sacrifice. There's no need for a sacrifice after him. And let's talk about the suffering of the suffering. So, Christ, so Christ suffered in four different ways. There was his physical suffering, the abandonment, the wrath of God, and carrying of our sins. Okay, so the Passion of Christ. Has anyone watched the Passion of Christ in there? Okay, so the crucifixion was one of the most gruesome and painful methods of killing a man. It was long and it was torturous. we will not be able to have them. But before that was the scourging of the flesh. So it was custom for the accused to be scourged. So they'd strip their naked, you know, uncovering their private areas. And they would have a wig that was would have metal attached to the end of it and bones, so that when they whipped the individual, it would stick within their flesh, and when they pulled it out, it would remove flesh, sinew, revealing bone. The scourge was so bad that Christ was unrecognizable. He was unrecognizable. In Isaiah 52, he says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Beyond human semblance. So brutal was the scourging. We haven't even got to the cross yet. So brutal was the scourging that it was unrecognizable beyond human semblance. And he was innocent. And after this, back exposed, spine, muscle, tissue, the accused would have to carry their own cross. Carry their own cross. But he carried our cross. He carried every individual in here who believes cross. He took our lashes, his flesh instead of our flesh. So brutal was the cross as well that it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be crucified because of the severity of it. The only way a Roman citizen could be crucified was for committing treason. That's the only way. That's the only time it was permissible. And it's us really who commit treason against God. And I wanted to really go into depth about the suffering of Christ. So I'm just going to read a scholar's description of the brutality of the cross. And he writes, a criminal who was crucified essentially was forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death by suffocation. When the criminal's arms were outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, he had to support most of his body weight by his arms. The chest cavity would be pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale in order to be able to draw fresh breath. But when the victim's longing for oxygen became unbearable, he would have to push himself up on his feet, thus giving more natural support to the weight of his body, releasing some of the weight from his arm and enabling his chest cavity to contract normally. But by pushing himself upwards in this way, the criminal could fend off suffocation, but was extremely painful because it required putting the body's weight on the nails holding the feet, and bending the elbows and pulling upwards on the nails driven through the wrist. This is what happened to Jesus Christ. This is what happened to God, a holy and righteous God, taking this punishment on our behalf. This is the brutality of it. The pain of bearing sin now. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we get a glimpse of the pain Christ endured regarding bearing our sins. And it says, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now this description of blood falling to the ground and sweating blood wasn't just added for some emphasis and just made up by a writer. This wasn't added for effect. This is medically recognized, and I probably pronounced it wrong, as hemophagocytosis. It's a very rare condition in which an individual sweats blood. It may occur in an individual who has been suffering from extreme levels of stress, fear, and intense mental contemplation. This is real, it wasn't just made up, okay? When we read that Christ became sin and bore our sins, we must keep in mind Christ's nature. And when I say nature, I mean the fact that Christ is God. is the holy, righteous, and pure. So for him to now bear the full weight of sin, that which is the complete opposite to his divine nature. Did you imagine? He bore the psychological aspects of it also. He endured the pain of bearing our guilt. All that Christ hated, he bore for us. A rebellious people reject him daily, turn away daily, say, I'm going to do my own thing, don't need you. I'm my own God. He did this for us. It says, while we were yet sinners, in the book of Revelation, Christ speaks about his response to the lukewarmness of the church in Laodicea. He says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. God detests sin. Plain and simple. There's no sweetening it up. He detests sin. And this is the length that God had to go in order that we could be united. Okay? This is the length. When scripture says that Christ became sin, it doesn't mean that Christ sinned or had a sinful nature, but rather he incurred both the guilt and punishment of our sins. And then there's the abandonment that Christ faced. Abandonment from his people, from the disciples in Gethsemane. Peter, who said, I'll follow you to the ends of the earth, or I'll die for you. Rejected him 3 times like he said he would. When he asked them to pray for him and they fell asleep. When he was on the cross and he said, Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt the abandonment that we should be experiencing from God. He felt that. And this is a God, Christ, who had been in unity eternally with the Father, never knowing anything different, now separated on our behalf. And then we have the wrath of God. So Christ became the object of God's wrath and detest for all of sin that had been committed in the past and that will be committed in the future. He became the object of it. He bore God's detest, his holy judgment and wrath of sin, his retributive justice. He's totally just and therefore cannot allow any wrongdoing to go unpunished. And I said previously that we can be certain that he won't let it go unpunished. But Jesus took the full force of the wrath of God upon himself for our sins. Romans tells us that God put forward Christ as a propitiation, a word that means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, in doing so changes God's wrath towards us to favor. Some people, even Christians, don't believe that God poured out his wrath on his son because he's loving, but they totally neglect the fact that he's holy and just and sin must be paid for, full stop. Okay, so why? Just quickly. We as sinners deserve death, we deserve the wrath of God, we are separated from God and we are in bondage to sin. Christ's life and death addresses each of these points in that Christ died for our sins, he removed us from the wrath of God by taking it upon himself, he's reconciled us to God by removing that which separates us from him, and we are redeemed and saved from bondage of sin and the power of the devil if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that he was risen from the dead. He is risen from the dead. Okay? So I'm going to quickly touch on the resurrection. So the resurrection of Christ has grave implications for us as believers. And Paul writes, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is worthless and so is your faith. Our faith, our beliefs are founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So how should we understand the resurrection of Christ? What are the implications of it for both the believer and the unbeliever? Jesus' resurrection shouldn't merely be understood as him rising from the dead with the same body, subject to the same trials and suffering that he had previously endured, but rather as a sign of that to come, a confirmation of it. And that Jesus is the first of the resurrection in reference to believers in him. The scriptures talk about him being the first fruits. He rose again with a new body that was no longer subject to the weaknesses of humanity, such as death, aging, weakness, but was made perfect and able to live eternally in the presence of the Almighty God. This is the future of the believer. So those scriptures reveal the body to be a spiritual one, and it also reveals the physicality of it, particularly surrounding the story of Thomas after the resurrection. So if you don't know the story of Thomas, doubting Thomas, it goes like this. Jesus rises again. Mary witnesses this, runs to Peter, tells Peter. Peter runs to the other disciples. The seen the Lord, runs to the other disciples, says that Christ is risen. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe you until I touch the wounds myself. And when Christ does reveal himself, Christ tells him, go on then. Here's the hands, here's the signs, and he does it. So we too will receive new bodies just as Christ. Perfect bodies that are no longer susceptible to sin or temptation.
Amen.
I'm not going to expand on that today, but maybe another time. But what I will do is the significance of the resurrection of the believer. So, regeneration, assurance. The fact that Christ has risen assures that those who believe in him will be regenerated. It is evidence that the promises that he made will come to pass. Okay? Though we still experience temptations, we Christians still experience temptations, we still experience death, aging, weakness, the believer has been regenerated in their spirit. And we will eventually experience the fullness of this regeneration when Christ returns. We will. So essentially, through Christ's resurrection, we receive a new life and power of his spirit. Power to obey the Lord and fulfill the good works he has set before us. There's also a desire to do his will, which outweighs the pull to do otherwise. And this will only increase in time as we push forward towards the joy set before us. We are dead to sin and alive to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Alright? The Bible plainly states that Christ's resurrection ensures our justification. He, Romans 4:25, is he who has delivered up for our He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence of our justification. By raising Christ, the Father essentially declares his approval of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Though I must also stress that Christ also participated in his own resurrection. The Bible makes that clear. It was just the Father raising him. But just as Christ sits with the Father, the believer now stands in favor and rules with the Lord Christ Jesus. Christ has completed the task of redeeming us, not only from the wrath of God, but every consequence of our sins in relation to God. So the resurrection of Christ should fill us with joy, with hope, and with anticipation. A similar hope to that experienced by Christ. The author of Hebrews writes, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our future. When we face trials and hardships, we know that this is not the end. We know at the end of the road is true life and abundant life. Okay, there will be a time when we no longer have to wrestle with our flesh. When we won't have to suffer. When we only have peace and truth and love will reign. There will forever be something for us as Christians to be hopeful for. Always. So let us remember that our time here is for but a moment. And the pleasures here are but a shadow of that to come. A shadow. Where Christ is seated, we will soon be also in regards to heaven. We'll be there with the Father, and that is our true hope. So in conclusion, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the believer, let us not forget, may we be in a place of continuous gratitude of the Lord in His grace shown to us. Continuous. And for the unbeliever, seek Him and call out to Him while He may still be found. He's worthy. And He's worth it all. And He gave it all for us. So, we thank Him. And we acknowledge His finished work. In Jesus' name.
Amen.